been giving a lot of introductory information, but I think this information's very important for us to understand the chapter. What I'd like to do as we start tonight's lesson is just read the first 35 or so verses. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come to me, or come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, not ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagle shall be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So, as we launch into chapter 24, let's remember the terrible woes that Jesus pronounced on Jerusalem and the nation of Israel at the end of chapter 23, this glorious temple and all its wonderful trappings and so forth, the disciples are just totally caught off guard with the idea that this is all going to be destroyed. So again, as they went out of the temple, the disciples show him these wonderful buildings that we have been studying about. And he says, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left on another that shall not be thrown down." Oops, excuse me, forgot to put my thing in. Okay. As we carry on in Matthew 24, I did want to make a few comments about premillennialism that we studied at the end of last Sunday's lesson. As we think about this doctrine, or any doctrine for that matter, we need to remember that God's word is truth, and truth always harmonizes. It all fits together. We're not going to find contradictions. And that's why I say that premillennialism is false, because it's shot through and through with many contradictions. The first contradiction that's of great importance is that it falsely tries to predict the time of Jesus' second coming. And the time of his second coming is not known. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In Mark's gospel, not even Jesus himself knows when he's coming again. That has been reserved only for the Father. So that's one glaring contradiction. Furthermore, the events that we just read about here in Matthew 25 are predictable. Jesus said there are all of these signs associated with them. And he goes on to say that this generation will by no means pass until all of these things take place. Premillennialism says that these things have not taken place yet. So we're presented with quite a contradiction there that would have to require that some of those people would still be living today. Furthermore, premillennialism says that the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that kingdom that shall never be destroyed, for example, that we read about in Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom that John the Baptist was preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, in which Jesus preached that same message. He even said in Mark 9 and verse 1 that some of you standing here will not taste of death until you see that kingdom come with power. Well, premillennialism requires that that kingdom is not yet in existence, but we know that it is. For example, we pointed out last week in Daniel 7, when did the Son of Man receive the kingdom? He received it when he ascended into heaven, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 1 and happened early in the first half of the first century. The premillennial people have it entirely backwards. They have him receiving the kingdom when he comes from heaven rather than when he ascends to heaven. For the first century saints, in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and delivered us into what? Conveyed us into what? The kingdom of the Son of his love. So the kingdom is in existence. When we obey the gospel, we become citizens of that kingdom. So the premillennial people are making the very same mistake that the Jews made, the same mistake that Jesus' disciples made. Remember in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus was there ready to ascend into heaven, they asked him the question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking for a physical, material kingdom. They were looking for Israel to be a prominent nation once again, off the yoke of Roman oppression, and relive the glory days of Solomon and David. But Jesus said very plainly to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly, physical kingdom." In fact, in Luke chapter 17, verse 21, he said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's a spiritual kingdom. When we submit ourselves to the gospel, we are submitting ourselves to the will of God. We are voluntarily subjecting ourselves to the rule of the king. And of course, Jesus is that king, King of kings and the Lord of lords. Furthermore, any interpretation of Matthew 24 obviously has to take chapters 21, 22, and 23 into account. What I see happening here, beginning in chapter 21, is there's a gradual building to a crescendo. We have these confrontations in chapters 21 and 22 with the scribes and the Pharisees. We have the denunciation of the fact that they had turned God's religion into a religion shot through and through with the traditions of men in chapter 23. And then he pronounces the sentence on Israel. They have been guilty of killing the prophets. Amazingly, back there in chapter 22, I think it is, in verse 41, when Jesus talked about, gave the parable of the man who leased out his vineyard, and they killed the people that the owner sent, and they finally sent his son, and they killed him. They got it. He was talking about them. So they were guilty, and he pronounces the sentence on them. Woe unto you, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. We're going to point out in a little while that the parallel account in Luke chapter 21 specifically identifies Jerusalem as the subject of the prophecy that we just read in the first 35 verses of Matthew 24. Very importantly, on each end of Matthew 24, we have Matthew 23, 36, Matthew 24, 34. All of the events that Jesus describes are set to take place during the time of that current generation. And indeed, that is the case with the destruction of Jerusalem some 30, 35 years after Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24. So it's not referring to the second coming and judgment, the final judgment as we normally think of. When the final judgment comes, Paul, then cometh the end. So it can't be referring to that, because obviously the world carries on after these events. So God's long suffering towards the nation of Israel has been totally exhausted. He's finished with them as a nation. In Galatians 6 and verse 16, the Israel of God are those who have obeyed the gospel. It's not those that are the physical descendants of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, he identifies in Galatians 3 and verse 29, are those that have been baptized into Christ, not those that have, again, that physical lineage. In 1 Peter 2, verses 5 to 9, the priesthood is reserved for those who are in Christ. Every person that's in Christ, male or female, is a priest. But these premillennial people and so many people today think that Israel is still God's favored nation. People in Israel today can be saved just the same way you and I are saved, by obeying the gospel. But insofar as the nation is concerned, God is finished with them. And he made that abundantly clear here in Matthew 24 and the events that transpired in 70 AD. So let's move on to verse 3. Hopefully, by going through all the material we went through last week, we can appreciate better the drama of this scene as Jesus is sitting with the disciples there on the Mount of Olives. They're looking down on this amazing Temple Mount. It's a mountain that's built up some 20 stories high, and the temple soars another 15 stories above it. Everything is gleaming with white marble and gold, bronze, and so forth. And Jesus said that all this is going to be torn down. It's going to be destroyed. So in 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be. They're puzzled. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So how many questions did the disciples ask? Well, they asked two questions, but the second question is a compound question. The first question is, tell us when these things will be. Whereas the second one is of two parts. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, or the end of the world, as it's put in the King James Version or the American Standard Version. To the disciples, the destruction of the temple meant the end of the world. We know from Acts 1 and verse 6, they didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. So, you know, how can this be? We're expecting this grand kingdom to be restored here on earth. They don't have the spiritual aspect in their mind. Well, in essence, the disciples are asking three questions. They're confused about the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. So their question is really kind of confused in a way. So they're asking when, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of his coming, and the sign for the end of the age. And Jesus is going to answer all three of those questions. To give an honest explanation or exegesis of this passage, we need to understand that the end of the world or the end of the age does not necessarily mean the end of the world as we think of it, as the final coming of Christ, the dissolution of the physical universe that's talked about in 2 Peter 3, the judgment scene that we read about this morning from Matthew 25. It really means the end or the consummation of the age. It can mean the end of the world in the normal way that we think about that. But we also need to recognize that it doesn't necessarily mean that. The important thing is, what does the context say? You have to figure it out by taking the context of the passage. Now, these disciples, remember, at this point, they didn't even believe that Jesus was going to be killed. For example, in Luke 18 and verse 31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." This is in verse 31 of Luke 18. "And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Now notice verse 34. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Again, they held the Jewish concept of the Messiah is stated in John 12, 32 to 34, that the Christ abides forever. That's what they believed. So with their idea of the Messiah, he wouldn't be killed. He was going to remain on earth forever. So my point is, how could they question him about the second coming as we know the second coming? They had no concept about that. Yet Jesus is going to answer that question. Very importantly, when Jesus answers their questions, I think I'm on the wrong slide maybe here. Hang on a second. Jesus answers the questions in reverse order. Remember, they ask first when, second what. Well, he answers what, insofar as what the signs are, and then he answers the when later on. So, his answer's in two parts. In verses 4 to 14, he lists, and this is important, and that's why I underlined the word, he lists several things that would precede the sign, but are not the signs themselves. Then in verses 15 to 31, he identifies the sign and tells the disciples how to react when they see that sign. So these are the things that are going to precede the sign. There were going to be false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, political turmoil, natural disasters, persecutions, betrayals, false prophets, the love of some would grow cold, and the gospel would be spread. He's telling to prepare for the precursors to this sign in verse 4. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. You see, without the proper guidance, without the proper mindset, they would misidentify these precursors to the sign as the world's coming to an end. They would jump to conclusions, so to speak. And that's exactly what premillennial people have done ever since they dreamed up this false notion of end times. You can just listen to any religious broadcast station, and if you listen long enough during the day, you're going to get a premillennial preacher on there, and he's going to be talking about all of these current events are the signs pointing to the end. Jesus is warning them to take heed that no one deceives you. When you see all of these things taking place, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and all of this sort of thing, that is not the sign itself. Those things happened in the first century, and we're going to document that. But think about it. Kinds of things happen in nearly every generation. We have wars and rumors of wars. We have people claiming to be prophets. We have certainly have earthquakes and all of that sort of thing in nearly every generation. So these are precursors to the sign. Well, the first precursor is false Christs. And history documents this. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. Many false Christs are documented that arose in the first century before 70 AD. For example, one source notes, just within a year after the Lord ascended into the heaven, there was one named Dositheus who had the boldness to assert that he was the Messiah that Moses prophesied of. We have Simon the sorcerer that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 8. I don't know if he considered himself a Messiah, but he considered himself to have the great power of God. About 3 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, there was another false Messiah that arose, and he assembled a multitude, according to Horford, and was speedily defeated and was slain by Pilate. In Acts chapter 5, you remember when the apostles were arrested, and Gamaliel, he identified two false leaders. I don't know if they considered themselves to be the Messiah, but they certainly may have. And you remember what he said about them. He talked about Thutis and Judas of Galilee and what happened to them. Their movement came to naught. In fact, secular history records that in the case of Thutis, the Roman procurator of Judea at that time was a man named Cuspius Fadus. He took his troops and pursued that group and murdered the whole bunch of them and actually cut off the head of Thutis and brought it back and put it on display in Jerusalem. You remember when Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21, that the Roman centurion asked him, he says, are you not the Egyptian who came some time ago and stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? So maybe that was a false Christ as well. During the reign of Felix, the Roman governor of Judea from 53 to 58 AD, and you can read about him in Acts chapter 23 and 24. during his reign as governor, there was an Egyptian imposter who, according to Josephus, collected 30,000 followers and persuaded them that they would see the walls of Jerusalem fall. He was going to make the walls of Jerusalem fall, and they were going to defeat the Romans and take back their city. Well, you can imagine what happened to him. Him and his followers were put down very much so by the Romans. In 60 AD, there was another that came along, and this time Festus was governor. And he sent an armed force after these people and destroyed them and their leader. One thing's very important. All of the deceivers had one thing in common. They promised an earthly victory over the Roman oppressors and promised the establishment of an earthly kingdom that would rival the days of David and Solomon. That was the Jewish concept. That's what they were after. The feeling of this among the Jews was so strong in the first century. You remember Simon the Zealot was one of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Well, the Zealots were a group of ultra-radical Jews. We might call them terrorists today. And they were just totally bent on overthrowing the Roman government by force. And there were even a society kind of like within the Zealots called the Sicarii. And they would roam the streets of Jerusalem. And you might be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And if they even thought that you were had an inkling of sympathy for the Roman government, they would sneak up on you and stab you to death. They would assassinate you. It was a very dangerous place to live. Okay, so that was the false Christ. Then Jesus said in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Wars and rumors of wars, political turmoil, and so forth, I'm going to take these two together, are related. Between 30 and 70 AD, the Roman historian Tacitus made this note, and he was not any apologist for Christianity. He hated Christians. He was also a political figure in the Roman Empire and actually persecuted Christians. But this is what he said of this time period. "Since the history on which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time." This was a time of tremendous upheaval, political strife and wars. In the book that by Horford on the destruction of Jerusalem, he notes that 150 pages of the Antiquities of the Jews that was written by Josephus, a major portion of it, he describes it, they are deeply stained with blood during this period. Just 3 years after Jesus died on the cross, a war broke out between Herod and Aretas, the king of Arabia. There was a huge rumor of a war around 40 AD in Judea. At that time, Caligula, you might have heard of him, that name, he was the Roman emperor at the time. He was reviving this worship of the emperor, and he ordered a statue of himself placed in the temple. Now you can imagine how that might have went over. They refused him, and good things don't happen when you refuse the Roman emperor. The nation became so alarmed by the possibility of war that Josephus records that they didn't even till their land that year because of that rumor. The war didn't come at that time. It came a couple of decades later. Also in this time period between 30 and 70 AD, Josephus reports there were a great many slaughters of Jews that took place. The Greeks hated the Jews, and the Romans hated the Jews. Everybody hated the Jews. In one account, there were in Seleucia, which would have been in the northern be in the area of Syria, in that area. There were 50,000 Jews that were slaughtered. There was a battle in another place, where the Jews went to war with the Samaritans, and there were thousands killed in that one. At Caesarea, the Jews tried to unsuccessfully defeat the Romans, and because of that, the Romans retaliated, and 20,000 Jews were slain in that incident. According to Josephus, again, wherever Jews and Syrians dwelt together, there was a war, and many Jews were slaughtered. He notes 10,000 were slaughtered in Damascus in 1 hour, according to his history. Then in another place, which I can't pronounce, Scythopolis, there were 13,000 in one night. In Alexandria, there were 50,000. In a place called Jotapata, there were 40,000 slain. This last one is of interest because Josephus, the great Jewish historian at that time, was a Jewish patriot, and he was in the city of Jotapata. And he and several dozen of his comrades were hiding in a cave, and they made a pact that they would commit suicide. And they were supposedly down to the last three, and he was one of the survivors. And what happened was the Romans came in. He was taken prisoner, and eventually he came into the good graces of the Roman emperor, and that's how he came to be the official historian of this period. Okay, 4 years, be in the early 40s AD, there was a big row that took place because a Roman soldier went into the temple and committed, it was some kind of a sexual act. And the Jews rebelled, and about 10,000 of them died in that incident. In the 60s, the Roman Empire was in total upheaval. In the space of 18 months, they went through five emperors. Nero, everybody's heard of Nero. Well, he initially started out, he was a pretty decent emperor, but became a despot and so forth, and ended up being declared public enemy by the Senate. And he knew the handwriting was on the wall, so he committed suicide. His successor, Galba, reigned only 7 months, about 7 months, and he was murdered by his supporters of his successor, Otho. He didn't make it even as Galba. He only lasted about 3 months, and he committed suicide because he lost a battle to his successor, which was a man named Vitellus. Vitellus reigned only for about 8 months, and he was murdered by his successor's troops, and the successor was a man named Vespasian, who reigned for 9.5 years. Vespasian was the first emperor in that line to die of natural causes. And he was initially the general that attacked Israel in the Great Revolt of 66 to 70 AD. And his son was Titus, who completed the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. According to one writer, says it would be easy to evince by a cantina, that's a great deal, of quotations from the earlier and latter fathers, from the medieval writers, the reformers, and the Protestant divines of the last three centuries, that this propensity to look on national commotions and collisions as decisive proof that the world is near its end has never been extinguished in the church. And all I can say is amen to that. Every time there's any kind of rumble in current events, these premillennial people especially, oh, the world is coming to an end, and that's a sign. Well, another thing Jesus told them to look for was natural disasters. Famines, for example, were part of the prophecy here in Matthew 24. Nation will not rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, and so forth. Well, there were several major famines between 30 and 70 AD. There was the great famine throughout all the world that we read about in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. That is in 45 AD. And it's also recorded by many ancient historians. It's a was a real event. Another famine happened about 52 AD, about 7 years later, and is recorded by many of those same historians. Then, of course, once the Romans attacked Judea, there were constant famines. As we think of the destruction of Jerusalem, it wasn't just the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. The Romans invaded Judea in 66, and as any good military person would do, they knew the place that they wanted to end up was Jerusalem, but they made sure that they controlled all of the countryside before they did that. So there were thousands upon thousands of people killed, and you can imagine these there was, I believe, four legions of Romans, so that would be somewhere close to maybe 50 or 60,000 troops. They're going to be taking all of the food for themselves, and that caused a lot of famine. There were also a lot of pestilence at this time. What comes on the heel of a famine? Often a pestilence. More than 30,000 died of the Jews in ancient Babylon during this period of time. There was a great pestilence that arose there, and many of those people fled Babylon and came to Palestine, and unfortunately in doing that they actually spread these diseases, whatever it was. There was another major pestilence that took place in Rome in 65 AD and carried off, according to Josephus, a prodigious multitude. So a lot of folks died in that one. Again, this historian Tacitus and another historian, a contemporary of his, a Roman historian, Suetonius, record a variety of pestilences that occurred in the first century in many parts of the Roman Empire. Then, of course, once the Romans invaded and famine set in, there was a lot of diseases. And especially in the final days of Jerusalem, there were thousands and thousands of rotting corpses littered all over the city. So you can imagine the disease outbreak that that would bring with it. There were also a great deal of earthquakes. Of course, we have the great earthquake recorded at Philippi when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail. There were a number of other earthquakes recorded again by these various Roman historians all over the place. During the reign of Claudius, there was an earthquake in Crete. There were earthquakes in places like Smyrna, Miletus. Those would have been Asia Minor. And there's always earthquakes in Turkey, present-day Turkey. And that's where many of these places are that are mentioned in ancient history. So as one historian, Roman historian, there were earthquakes in all in which places the Jews had settled. So it's kind of seemed to follow them around. In the reign of Nero, which would have been toward the latter end of this period, there are earthquakes reported in Hierapolis, Colossae, Laodicea, and so forth. And there was even a major quake just southwest of Rome in present-day Italy. But what does Jesus say about these things? All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. They're not the sign itself. They're just leading up to this sign. Remember what he said in verse 6. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. They were just a prelude, merely the beginning, and not the sign itself. Okay. we need to remember what Jesus is telling the disciples by relaying all this information. These things are going to happen. Don't jump to the conclusion that the end is here. The end is not here yet. I'm going to give you the sign here in a moment that will show the end for sure. There were also going to be persecutions. Says in verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulations and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In the book of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 12, a similar statement is made by Jesus. He says, but before all these things, they will lay hands on you, persecute you, deliver you up to, to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So there was so many obvious persecutions that are recorded in the New Testament itself, and we're familiar with most of these. The apostles were persecuted in the early chapters of the book of Acts when they were yet in Jerusalem. We have the stoning of Stephen that takes place in Acts chapter 7. We have the beheading of James, the apostle, that took place in Acts 12, and that would have been around 44 AD. And the Herod that was in power at that time was the grandson of the Herod that was in power when Jesus was born. We have so many persecutions of Paul, you can't go through all of them. But I would just point out in Acts chapter 9 that Jesus, when he recruited, warned him of this. In Acts 9 and verse 16, Jesus is speaking to Saul of Tarsus. He says, I will show him, or he's speaking, excuse me, to Ananias. I will show him, that is, he was going to show Saul, many things he must suffer for my name's sake. We have the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10. They were greatly persecuted. We talked about that when we studied the book of Hebrews. We have the New Testament martyrs, for example, mentioned in the book of Revelation. The souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Again, I'm getting behind on my slides. I apologize here. Okay. According to one historian, about 2 years before the Jewish War, the first general persecution commenced at the instigation of the Emperor Nero. Tacitus says this, and he punished Christians himself. He says this about Nero's persecution of Christians. This would have been late in Nero's reign, which ended in 68. He says he inflicted upon the Christians punishments exquisitely painful. Multitudes suffered a cruel martyrdom amidst derision and insults, and among the rest, even the venerable apostles St. Peter and St. Paul. Nero would actually tie Christians to a post and put some kind of flammable material on them and burn them. He would light his garden at night with people that he set fire to, or had people set fire to. Tacitus records that many Christians were put to death, quote, not so much of the crime of firing the city. That's what he blamed the Christians for, burning Rome, but he was the one that actually set the fire. Not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Again, Tacitus records Christianity, he describes it as a detestable superstition. And this is how he describes Nero's deeds. He says, these Christians were covered with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned. to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus, while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishments, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty. Even these people that were against Christianity began to feel sympathy for Christians because of the extreme wickedness that Nero went to persecute people. This would have been the period of time in the late 60s when Peter and Paul were most likely martyred. According to secular history, Peter was crucified upside down. According to N.B. Hardiman, and I'm going to read a rather lengthy passage from his book. He was a great gospel preacher back in the 1920s. And they held a series of gospel meetings at the Ryman Auditorium, which is where the Grand Ole Opry is. And he filled that like 10,000 people to come hear him speak. But anyway, he took a trip to Israel, and on the way, his group stopped in Italy, and he visited the places where, again, this is not Bible history, but according to secular history, this is what happened to the Apostle Paul. And I wanted to read it. I thought it was interesting. He says, "From this, we went to the prison at the foot of the Capitoline Hill, in which tradition says Paul was kept." This would have been his second imprisonment. The first imprisonment, which is recorded in the book of Acts, he was released from that, but not from this one. This prison was built about 4 BC. I see no reason to doubt it being, as tradition suggests, it is a short distance from the forum in which courts were held and decisions rendered. It is a prison cut out of solid stone, circular in form, and originally had only one opening in the center of the floor, about 2 feet in diameter. Here is a large stone to which prisoners were chained. A spring came up through the floor, and a sewer carries water, carries the water to the Tiber. That's the Tiber River. We entered the upper prison and passed down the stairway to the lower cell. The stairway is more recent. I drank of the spring and imagined the great apostle as their chain. It took more faith than I fear some of us have to say what he said. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It was here that he said, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of lions. Otherwise, Paul would have been sent to the arena of the Colosseum. In his hired house, which houses close by, but of which the guide seemed to know nothing, were penned the letters to the Philippians, the Colossians, and the Ephesians, and others. We were quite anxious to follow Paul in his last days, and so getting in our taxi, drove the Ostium Way, a distance of some 6 or 7 miles, to another prison said to be the one in which he was kept the night previous to his execution. Down in the basement of that was a dark dungeon, not big enough for more than 1 or 2 men to be kept. About 100 yards away, we followed with serious thoughts the path which tradition says led to the block of execution. Here we beheld a stone, something like 2 feet square and possibly a foot high. On the top of this was a cylindrical stone about 2 feet above, making it about 3 feet from the ground. The top of that was oval, just so as to fit the neck of a human being. Just to the right of this stone or block is a statue of Paul kneeling. His hands are tied behind him, his head is turned to the left, and his neck is on the block. A soldier stands behind with his left hand on Paul's head, while in his right hand is an immense knife. All is ready to strike the fatal blow. Other soldiers stand guard to see that the atrocious deed is done. As Paul's head was severed and dropped to the ground, it is said by tradition to have bounced twice. So according to secular history, that was the end that the great apostle Paul came to. Well, we're at 6 o'clock, and we've run out of time, so Lord willing, we'll pick up again next week with Matthew 24. Thank you for your attention, and if you're in need of God's forgiveness, you're in need of the prayers of the congregation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.
No tears in heaven.